Numbers chapter 16 was where Korah
rebelled against God's leadership there in the camp and presumed upon himself the order of the priesthood, or wanted to presume upon himself the order of the priesthood. And God dealt with him in a very decisive manner. There was no question when it was all said and done, because Korah was gone. The earth opened up and swallowed him in the very way that the people of Israel had been concerned that the land of Canaan would do. God left no question in the mind of the people who was his chosen as far as servants were concerned. Others had different jobs within the camp. All of them were his servants, but only a select few were called to that priesthood. Let's read chapters 17 and 18 and see where this goes. 17 is a demonstration, one last demonstration, that Aaron is the chosen one with his staff budding. And then 18, God's going to speak. He's going to speak to Aaron. He's going to speak to Aaron. He's going to speak to Aaron, and then he's going to speak to Moses. Let's see what God has to say. Numbers chapter 17 and 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, and put forth buds, and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons are with you before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they die and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and not all that is within the veil, and you shall serve, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. It is in a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I've given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat of it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in all your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. 5 shekels, by the way, was about 6 months' worth of pay. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved, and as the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I said of them, they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. Long passage. Let's pray. We'll work through it. Father, truth be told, we tend to not take these passages as nearly as exciting as passages that are stories. Passages where the ground opens up and swallows people and fire comes down and consumes people. But Lord, these passages are important. They're in your word. They're from your hand. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look into these passages that you've given to us this morning, that you would show us a cohesiveness to it. I pray that the points that are derived from the text would indeed be from the text. I pray that you would please help us as there's other things that would love to snatch away our thoughts and our momentum this morning, but I pray that would be stayed on you. Father, I pray that you would please alter the way we think, that you might alter the way we act, that you might alter what we love through the truth that you give to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's many vocations that if they're not performed correctly, they become dangerous. In fact, someone may be killed. Obviously, being a soldier, being a policeman, being a fireman is one of those vocations where it's dangerous. It's not difficult to imagine the inherent danger of being maybe an electrician or being a heavy equipment operator. Steve talks about setting steel. Kyle climbs trees and tops trees. Those are dangerous, even life-endangering vocations. Mining, flying, whether a helicopter or an airplane. All of these are every day these people take their life in their hands. If they don't do it right, not only themselves but others are at risk in what they do. I've always had pretty low-risk jobs. I do remember a time when I was working in the tube mill when I was in my early days of seminary. It was one night. I was always tired, and this was at the end of the night. And part of my job was to cut the tubing to certain lengths before sending them through the furnace. But one night, I adjusted the chopper. I took a big wrench, and you're adjusting this chopper, and I pressed the button. I turned it on, and I noticed something unusual. There, about a foot away from my head, this 18-inch handle of the wrench was spinning around like an airplane propeller. It was just hanging on that bolt. I had left it, the wrench on the nut, before, and I turned on the machine. It was an idiot move. I jumped clear of the machine. I hid behind my furnace, and it took a couple minutes to yell across the aisle to the bench operator, try and get his attention. Yelled, "They're never very nice." "What? Can you turn off my machine?" "No, turn your own machine off." "I can't." "Why?" "Because I stuck a wrench on the bolt. It's spinning." "Oh, you're an idiot." "I know. Turn my machine off." Finally, he has to reach around, try to find the button. Up, down, left, right. He finally turned it off. Wow. I don't know that I was ever more mindful of my stupidity and ever more mindful of God's grace as that time when then I finally reached over, pulled that stupid wrench off that bolt that was spinning like an airplane propeller. But there's no vocation in the history of the world that was more dangerous than that of being a priest. Korah had wanted that vocation, and he found out exactly how dangerous it was. He wanted it because he saw the priesthood as an elite inner circle within God's people who had special access to the symbols, the signs, the very presence of God. But he'd forgotten that along with that inner circle privilege came extremely dangerous frontline responsibilities of approaching God's presence and approaching God in a very precise manner, a manner that, when violated, would result in death. We called the message this morning Inner Circle Privileges, Frontline Responsibilities. That's really what it is to serve the Lord. When we talk about being a servant of God, what a privilege it is to be called the man of God, the woman of God, the servant of God. It's an inner circle privilege to be one who's on the same page, moving in the same direction, but it also carries responsibilities that are front line. They're very costly if mistaken. We see it in the lives of the priests, but what we're going to see through this and what we've seen before, that the priests are to be, in fact, what the people are as well. And so God says this is a kingdom of priests. And so what you see these priests functioning as is really what I see you doing for me as well. There's a distinction. They have a role to play that you don't. But understand that what they do is what I'm calling you to do in your sphere, in your realm, as one who is also privileged and responsible. So as we work through this, we're going to see that the servant of God, or the servants of God, are defined by their God. And as Aaron's rod buds, and then he receives these directives and these commands and these instructions and these explanations from God, we see that God is defining who these servants are. Very quickly this morning, there's five distinctives of those who are enlisted in God's service. The first is this: God selects his servant to bring life to his people. Whenever anybody is called to be a part of the people of God, they're called to be his servant. And we've looked at this in Genesis, we've looked at this in Exodus, we've looked at it in Leviticus. Whoever God elects to salvation, he elects to service. He doesn't just call them to be called out by themselves. He calls them out so that others can be called in with them. But it's God who selects his servants. And when he selects his servants, he selects them to serve in the realm of life. They're life givers. They're life bringers. Remember back to Genesis chapter 12. As God is beginning the work of redemption on behalf of the world, he chooses one man. He chooses Abraham. And he says to Abraham, so that through you all nations might be blessed. It has the echo of the Garden of Eden. God blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply. And so one of the blessings that God gives to Abram is being fruitful, multiplying. He gives them a land, a garden state, if you will. Not New Jersey, Palestine, Israel. And he gives to them a promised land where they will be fruitful and multiply and enjoy the blessing. But God said, Abraham, I'm choosing you so that through you I can bring my blessing to others, so that through you I can bring my life where Adam brought death. Now, as the story is told us in Numbers chapter 17, God takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. Anybody who's called into ministry knows that they're nothing, or they find out pretty quickly that they're nothing. Anybody who's called to salvation knows that they're nothing, or they find out pretty quickly that they're nothing. Anybody who's called to serve God in any capacity has the right to question, me? What's God doing? It's just me. And as they take these 12 staffs, the word for staff is the same as the word for tribe. The one represents the other. It symbolizes rule and authority, which was called into question by Korah. And all the tribes are summoned, implies that all the tribes were involved in this rebellion. Here's these staffs. They're, for all intents and purposes, dead. They were growing, they were living, they're not now, they're just wood. They're used as symbols of authority, almost like a scepter, if you will. Each writes their name on it. It's just a staff. They all put them in front of the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle, and when Moses brings them out, one of them is no longer just a staff. It sprouts, God caused it to sprout. And in its sprout, there's buds, there's blossoms, and there is ripe fruit. There's ripe almonds already in full form on this blossoming rod. And so as God takes this ordinary dead stick and he brings it to life and bears fruit. Jensen says this was a ministry designed of God to bear eternal fruit. Only a man empowered by the Spirit of God could serve effectively in such a ministry. You know, when we think about serving God, it's kind of a scary thing. Because we know that we're nothing. And Jesus reminds us that we're nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing, nothing. And we know that. And sometimes we forget it and we think we're something and then we have to be reminded that we're nothing. And God's good at doing that for us. But we're nothing. But God has a way of taking the ordinary and employing it supernaturally. You understand that's what God saved you for? God didn't just save you for heaven. God saved you to become a citizen of heaven and to represent heaven on earth. He filled you up with the supernatural, just an ordinary you, to be indwelt with the supernatural Spirit of God, to represent God as an ambassador of Christ, Paul says, to be indwelt with the Spirit of God, to bring the blessing, the life of God to that place where God puts you in life. As Rob goes down to the office and works with the guys, I never will have any chance of meeting, but Rob does. And God puts him in that little corner to brighten the corner where you are, to borrow the old child song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Dan at Dan Ken. Adam at Deer, shortly. Carrie in his garage. Wherever God puts you, God is putting you to be a light in the darkness, to bring life. And he takes the ordinary and he makes you extraordinary. Not that you have to do it by yourself, but God wants to do it in you and through you. God's extraordinary calling is to supernatural life. And as the people of Israel see this, they recognize their need. There's a teachable moment at this moment. Verse 12, the people of Israel said to Moses, "Listen, we're going to perish. We're going to die. We're undone. Are we all going to perish? Are we all going to die?" They just saw Korah die. They just saw 14,700 of their own die because they were continuing to rebel. They see that God chooses Aaron in a special way, and they're concerned. But the point of this dead rod sprouting is not just to showcase the power of God, but it's also to showcase the intent of God. Ian DeGede says, "This is not simply a sign that God had chosen Aaron and the Levites to serve him. It was a sign of his purpose in calling them to serve him for life. This tree with buds, blossoms, and flowers at all the same time is a static picture of the whole cycle of life under God's blessing. This is nothing less than an image of the tree of life." This is the same picture that God said, "Moses, I want you to tell Aaron the first thing he does when he goes into that tabernacle is trims those wicks and turns those lamps so that every morning my light shines on the bread of my presence." The 12 pieces of bread, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes. Every morning I want to make sure that that lamp is trimmed and burning, that lamp that is shaped like an olive branch with cusps and buds and almonds and flowers. He says, "I want you to understand that this flowering lamp is a lamp of life, and I want to shine on my people for their benefit and for my glory." The almond tree is a symbol of life. It's also a symbol of watching. The Hebrew word for almond is related to the verb for watch. It has the idea of watching for blessing and watching for more blessing and future blessing and fuller blessing as God fills up the earth with his glory. It's God who selects his servants to serve, and he calls them out to serve on behalf of life as they serve others. I didn't erase the right one here. I'm sorry. There's our lampstand with life. It's in the shape of the almond blossom as it blossoms there. All right, I thought I had taken that one out. Number two, God impresses upon his servants the significance of their mission. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, God is going to speak, and he's going to speak to Aaron. Now, only one other time has God spoken directly to Aaron. That was when his boys were burned up, back in Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron, don't you cry, and don't you go away from the tabernacle. You stay and be holy like your boys weren't. God turns to Aaron at this point again, and he says, "Aaron, I want you to understand what I'm doing with you. I've chosen you." And God talks to Aaron all by himself at this point, because only the Aaronic priesthood led safely into God's presence and secured God's favor. This whole story is talking about the realm of the sacred, the realm of the profane, and only the sacred can enter the realm of the sacred. Only the holy can enter the realm of the holy. Aaron was that one. Nobody else could do it. But Aaron could, and Aaron must. And so God takes him, as it were, and he takes him all by himself, and he looks in the baby blues and says, Aaron, now listen to me, because I don't want you to miss, like Korah did, what your job is. This isn't just the elite inner circle privilege. You have frontline responsibility with what I've called you to do. And so this exclusive privilege bears with it exclusive responsibilities. In verse 1, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. Alter writes, this compressed Hebrew idiom, bearing the iniquity of the sanctuary, refers to bearing guilt or the consequences of guilt for any violation of the sacred zone, if you will. This whole series of instructions highlights the intrinsic danger of the sacred zone, where one misstep can trigger the divine fury, the wrath of God. Aaron, do you understand what it is that I've called you to do? I've called you to bring life to others. But understand, if you don't do this right, there's death. Nobody's going to do this for you. This is yours to do. But it must be done well. It must be done right. Aaron, I want you to have a sense of responsibility. I want you to have a sense of sobriety. I want you to have a sense of purposefulness. I want you to understand how big your job is. You are my secret service. You are my front line of defense. You are the one that I'm banking on so that my wrath doesn't break through to my people. You're the one. You've got to understand and you've got to embrace the seriousness of the job. You ever been talking to one of your kids? You're telling them a job, and they're like, and you say their name. Oh, you're talking to me? You get their name. And then one of their siblings behind you is making them laugh, and they're, what are you laughing at? What that smile? You're trying to get them serious about what you're trying to tell them to do, because you know as soon as they turn their back, their mind is disengaged. They're out of gear. They lost it. God is trying to get Aaron's mind, body, heart, soul engaged. He says, Aaron, listen, look at me. Aaron, listen. I've got a job for you, and it's serious. It's a job that nobody else can do. I'm not going to let them do it. You can do this. You must do this. So he calls them to bear iniquity. He says, you've got to keep guard, verses 3 and 4. You shall keep guard. The Levites will keep guard over you. Verse 4, they shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting. The idea is setting as a sentry. They're there to make sure that nobody crosses the line. Because if they do, God's holiness breaks out. Guarding against wrath, verse 5. You shall keep guard over the sanctuary, over the altar, so that there may never again be wrath on my people. My wrath I mean to pour out on the sacrifice that you bring to the altar day by day by day by day. That sacrifice is what consumes or at least covers my wrath until it will be spent on my Son, Jesus Christ. My wrath is not designed for my people. Thessalonians talks about the same thing, that God has saved us from the day of wrath. Revelation chapter 3 talks about the fact that God has saved us from the day of wrath. God's wrath is never intended for his people. But God says, Aaron, if you don't bring life, all that's left is my wrath. Understand, folks, when we talk about God calling us to be his children, and all who are his children are also his servants, we're not just talking full-time ministry. We're talking full-time Christians. We're talking full-time children of God. Do you understand that if you don't bring the life of God to the people that you work with, to the people that you talk with, to the people that you live with, if you don't bring the life of God to them, who will? And what's the option? If it's not God's life, it's God's wrath. Those are the only two options. Do you understand that we don't have an option? If you're saved, you're selected to service. And God says, I want you to understand how big, how really big this is. I want you to keep guard. Number three, not only does God impress his servants with the significance of their mission, but he assures his servants of his sufficient provision. How am I going to do this? Well, I think about $300 a month for now, and then, you ever try to plan out your life? How much money is this going to take? I'm going to save for retirement. Yeah. And then comes the boiler. And then comes the transmission. And then comes the kid. And then comes the... And then... Yeah. But God, I'm trying to be a good steward. You know what? I'm going to take care of you. Look at the flowers. Do they have petals on them? Did they buy those petals? Look at the ravens. Did they pay for that corn? No. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. Everyone that God calls into his service, he provides for them for their needs. A key phrase throughout this passage is, I, Aaron, have given you. I, God, give you, Aaron, what you need to do the job that I've called you to do. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful when mom calls you to clean the toilet and she has gloves for you? Oh, man, I was wondering what I was going to do this job with. And she has a brush for you. At least I don't have to stick my hand in there. They've got all the tools that you need to do the job. God says, I've got all the tools. I've got all the provisions. All I want is you to do it. I want you. I'll give you everything you need, but I want you. I'm not going to do this without you. He could, but he won't. I've given these things to you. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 12, verse 18, verses 6, verse 7. God gave them sufficient help. Look at verse 6. Behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites. They are a gift. I give them to you. Verse 7. I give you your priesthood as a gift. The idea of God giving the Levites to Aaron, the priest, is to help them to have a help that was suitable, a help meet for them, if you will. It's a subservient role. But it doesn't mean that they're anything less than the priests. But they can't come up with their own way to serve. They can't come up with their own way to minister. They can't be creative and inventive in what God has called them to do. They're called to be submissive in this role. That's why all of last week we entitled that message, It's a Submission Service for Men. Because every man who's God's servant must learn to submit, as must every woman. God gave them not only sufficient help. He said, you're not going to do this by yourself. You can't. You're not going to do this by yourself, and you're not going to do this without the materials needed to do the job. Now, they're not going to have land. They're not going to have things that are going to take away their attention from doing the job that God called them to do. So they're going to have something that's bringing in to meet their material needs. DeGede writes, strikingly, the pattern laid down in the book of Numbers suggests that the material support is going to be generous. God's provision for his servant is not restricted. In fact, he ordains that 10% of the nation's produce be given to support a tribe that comprises 4% of the total population. They're going to have more than enough to meet their needs. So what does it come in the form of? Verse 8, the contributions, that is the offerings, the consecrated things, the holy gifts. God's servants are dependent upon the gifts of God's people. These things are designed specifically for all of the family. As long as they're clean, verse 11, verse 13, this is for you, your sons, your daughters, anybody living in your house. As long as they're clean, they can eat the holy things and they won't be consumed. They're yours to enjoy. They belong to me. I give them to you. But there's also the most holy things in verse 9. These things are only for the priests. He says only the males who serve in the role of the priesthood can eat these things. There's the devoted things that belong only to God, either as spoils of war or as the first that opens the womb. He says, some of these you can kill, you can eat, some you don't. Those you redeem with money, the money belongs to you. It belongs to me, but I give it to you. He says, all of these things will be for you as a portion, your inheritance, your perpetual due. And he says in verse 19, this is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. That's kind of a weird, strange phrase. We don't use that kind of terminology. The idea is this is a binding, permanent obligation that I lay on myself to take care of you. And if salt ever loses its flavor, which it can't, it's a stable compound, if salt were ever to lose its flavor, then would I break this covenant with you. But it can't, and I won't. So God uses salt to speak of the preserving nature of relationships. He uses the leaven to speak of a relationship that changes or is defiled. He says, this is a salt relationship that I have with you. It's stable. It's forever. Not only for you, but for your offspring after you, he says in verse 19. Number four, God reminds his servants about the nature of their possession. Look down at verse 20. I love this verse. The Lord said to Aaron, Aaron, you have no inheritance in the land. In fact, he doesn't just call it the land. He says, it's their land. It's not your land. This land belongs to only them. Okay, this isn't your land. This is their land. You've no inheritance there. Neither shall you have any portion among them. Because, verse 20, I am your portion. I am your portion. You see, the priests and the Levites would not be able to serve with single-minded devotion if they had to tend to the crops, if they had to tend to the planting, if they had to tend to the fields, if they had to tend to the harvest. They've been set apart as holy people to undertake specific spiritual responsibilities, frontline responsibilities, and they must not be deflected from those duties by other concerns. But God takes his priests, and he does something different with them than all other nations do. The nation of Egypt, the landowners in the nation of Egypt, were particularly the priests. The landowners within the pagan tribes around them were largely those who were the top of society, those who were involved in controlling the economy through their religion. That's not the way it is with God's people, especially the priests. He says, you don't have possession here because you have possession there, and I am your possession. Their privilege is greater than most. Your brothers, they get land. You get me. Keep your hand here for a minute. Psalm 119, usually attributed to David, though it's anonymous at the outset. Psalm 119, verse 57. I love this verse. The Lord is my portion. David's not a priest. David's a king. David has wealth. David's laying aside wealth to build the temple of God. But here's the whole point. The priests have to be in fact what the people are in theory. And so God says, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. I'm going to bring you to the place of blessing. But I want you to understand, my blessing isn't the blessing. My blessing is me. And I want you to learn to be satisfied not with my blessing, but with the blessing of me. And here's the point. I want you to learn to be satisfied with me so that others can learn to find their satisfaction in me. You hear what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, as you represent God, as you are most satisfied with God, God is most glorified in you, to borrow the phrase that John Piper uses. But as you are not satisfied with God, don't expect anybody else to want him. And so the priest must be satisfied with God, if ever the people would be satisfied with God. And so he says, you know how I'm going to help you to learn to be satisfied? I'm not going to give you anything but what I give you. You can't write your name on anything. And at any time, I can give more or I can give less. You are going to be totally dependent on me, and I'm telling you, I'm going to take care of you. You're in good hands, not with Allstate, but with God. You're in good hands. I'm your king. Now, at the very end, he instructs his servants to be good stewards of his provisions. He tells them, I want you to hold the things of this earth loosely. You shall present a contribution of the things that I give you to the Lord. It's your stuff. I give it to you. But it's first mine. Remember that. It's first mine. It's first mine. It's first mine. I'm giving it to you. And the best way that I can remind you that it belongs to me is by giving it to you and requiring you to give it back to me. There's something about putting our check in an offering plate. We could have on our website a pay tab. You know, deduct this from my bank account monthly, PayPal. We could put that on our website. Several have suggested it. We don't do that. Because there's something about bringing our money and putting it in the plate, letting go, putting it in my hand, and letting it go. God says, I want my people to learn to do that. I want them to have to take what I've given them and give it back to me. It's a good practice. It's a good habit so that they learn to hold the things of this earth loosely. And I want them to understand to treat the gifts of my people as holy. Look down to the very last verse in chapter 18. You shall bear no sin by reason of these gifts that I give to you. You can eat them. You can enjoy them after you've contributed the best. But here's what you can't do with them. You cannot profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. You can't treat them as something that's common. You must remember that everything you have first belongs to me. Pastor's family. Everything that you have because of the gifts of God's people. As they give it to God, it belongs to you. But it belongs to you as a gift to God because it belongs to God first. That has to be true at the ministerial level. But it has to be true in fact, what's also true in theory of everybody else. Friend, what you have first belongs to God. So treat it as holy. Don't treat it as profane. Don't use it in ways that God wouldn't approve, because everything you have first belongs to him. He says, I want you to bring a tithe. So, oh, man, I've got questions about tithe. Am I supposed to tithe? Am I not supposed to? How much is a tithe? How much am I supposed to give to God? The primary intent is not to meet needs. It's to give glory to God. Get that in our mind first. God's people bring the tithe not primarily to meet the needs of the Levites. They bring the tithe because they're recognizing God as their king. They're recognizing God for who he is. Brown writes, to avoid the endless debates about how much might be considered worthy as a gift, God gives them a basic principle for the allocation of their monies and possessions. The idea of giving one-tenth as a general aid, God ensures then that the remaining nine-tenths will go far enough to meet their needs. God gave them this standard of one-tenth of everything you owe. This is a standard that was used before the law. Jacob says, God, I'll give you one-tenth of everything you give me. Abraham gives one-tenth of everything that he had to Melchizedek. Those were one-time things. Here's an important thing for us to keep in mind. The limited scope of the tithe law suggests it was part of the civil law given by the Lord to govern Israel during the occupation of the Promised Land. It's not part of the moral law that is universal in scope. So I don't have to give a tithe. You don't have to give a tithe. But that's a good place to start. He says in the New Testament, give according to as God has given to you. Well, what does that look like? As the Lord puts it on your heart, start with a tithe. I don't know where to go. Start with a tithe. Start with a tithe. Should I give more? You know what? Here's the thing. You're never, ever, 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 ever going to outgive God. God will always be sufficient to provide for your needs. So what's the biblical number? What should I do? As God puts it on your heart. That's all I can tell you. That's all I can tell you. Until you learn to love giving. That's what he says. When you can learn to give in a hilarious way, in a laughing way, in a joyful way, then you've learned how to give. If you want to give, then you know that you're learning to give enough. God's recipients of his blessing are stewards of his blessing. The servants of God are defined by their God. That is, the servants of God, what do you mean, defined by God? They're chosen by God. The servants of God are aware of God and the responsibilities of living life in his presence. The servants of God are provided for by God. The servants of God are satisfied in God. The servants of God are responsible to God. Folks, this isn't just for pastors, missionaries, full-time camp people. This is what it means to be a servant of the living God. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to be the people of God. If you're here today and you belong to God, and he belongs to you, and he's robed you for service, the only way he could do that is through the blood of his Son, who took the wrath so that you can bring life in the ministry that God's commissioned you to serve. Let's pray.